Go ahead and find 1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bibles. I want to talk to you this morning on the topic of how to love life when it is difficult. How to love life when it is difficult. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 12, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. It is good to be back with you this morning. I appreciate Brother Rick Hayes filling in last week while I was in Mexico. There is a lot from that trip that I look forward to sharing with you, and I know that I also have some things that I want Alex to share with you as well. Alex is sharing at a couple of other churches today, so that's why they are absent. Be in prayer for him as he is sharing some of the information from the mission trip and some of the things that he learned, as well as sharing a little bit with those churches about the Master's Mission. Master's Mission is the organization that sends the shoeboxes that we've prepared over the past couple of Christmases. So be in prayer for the cooks today, and they'll be back with us next week. As I said, there's a lot that I want to share with you, but I'm still processing a lot of that trip and some of the things that God taught me, so I'm not going to do that today. I'm sure I'll mention a few things during the course of the sermon, but we'll wait a couple of weeks until we look at some of the things that that I learned over the past few days in Mexico. But this morning, I want us to look at something that's very timely for us, and that is how to love life, how to enjoy life, how to have a good life in Christ, even during the midst of tumultuous, difficult times. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. This is God's word for his church. Hear it. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that your ear and your face and your heart are turned toward us as your children. Father, we know that by our own work and our own standing, we have no right to come before you in prayer. Father, in our natural state, we are wicked and evil. There is a barrier of sin and death that is set between you and all of those who practice lawlessness. God, we know that it is only by the completed work of your Son, the life of perfection that he lived, the perfect sacrifice that he was, and the resurrection that was his. It is only through that we have access to the throne of grace. It is only by the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus that we know that we have a right now to come to you in prayer, to come to your word and expect, anticipate understanding of your word. Father, that is all by your grace. It is all through your mercy. So Father, this morning, would you please instruct us? Would you teach us this morning by your word and through the Spirit how to live a life that is pleasing to you, and in living a life that is pleasing to you, live a life that is good, a life that is worth living. Father, may we focus on you. God, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the really just inconsequential matters of this life, things that do not bear eternal significance, things that are as much a breath as we are. It's passing, it's fleeting. God, help us this morning to redirect our attention and our passion, our energy toward what is eternal, your eternal kingdom, and our life that we will have forevermore with you and by you and through you. Father, be kind to us this morning. I ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. As we have talked about and seen, and all you have to do is turn on the news, you see that there are difficulties of all types surrounding us on all sides. One reason why we are in this epistle from Peter is because of the firm belief that I have, and I know that many of you share, that the church is headed toward a time of persecution. The church is in some ways already in the midst of persecution and of those difficult times. I said that I would probably share a few things about the trip. One thing I want to share at the outset is just how different the attitude is spiritually, even in a country like Mexico. Now, Mexico, in my mind, is not predominantly some third world country. Now, there are certainly villages that are third world. Alex drugged me to some of those villages this past week. I nearly died. I'll tell you about that later. But there are certainly some places that are unreached by the gospel. There are places that are unreached and relatively untouched by modern civilization. But in my mind, when I think of Mexico, I think of North America. I mean, it's part of the North American Free Trade Agreement with Canada and the United States. This is a large country. This is a substantial country. It's an economically developed country. And yet I learned about some of our brothers and sisters in Mexico, just how much they suffer for the sake of righteousness. I heard a sister share a story, a young sister, late teens, early 20s, who accepted Christ, I believe, within just the past year. I say I believe because, honestly, I did not understand 95% of what was said. Alex knows some Spanish. He's a little bit conversant in it. The other pastor that went with us is much more conversant. He speaks what he calls gringo Spanish. So when he would talk in Spanish, I could understand a little bit more of it. But one sister in particular who had come to Christ recently, and her family just abandoned her. And understand that Mexico is what the world would call a Christian nation, but understand it's not a Christian nation. Mexico is darkened by the deceitful lie of Catholicism. And it is so strong and so pervasive that this young lady went to her family and said that she was going to live her life for Jesus. And even though Jesus is part of the Catholic faith, not a correct understanding of him, but even though he is there in that, they understood that what she was saying was very different from what they believed. So she's been ostracized for that. Other brothers who shared a similar story, where their faith in Christ cost them things that you and I can't understand. And all we're talking about is just one border away. This is a nation that is attached to our nation. These are people that look very similar and sound very similar to people that we have right here in our nation. And yet just 1,700 miles away, the faith is much more costly. But I believe that's coming here. We've seen in recent weeks the pastor in Canada that many of you have probably heard of, who was imprisoned for, I believe, nearly a month because he was preaching in church and he refused to close the church. In the midst of the coronavirus and the restrictions that have been put in place, he said God's people need to meet in God's house. It is essential. He continued to preach, and he was imprisoned. During the same period of time that he was in prison, from that same prison, they released a known pedophile, a known sex offender, from that prison. And they kept the pastor behind bars. Now, thank God they have released him. He still has a trial date set before him. But that's in Canada, a country that we would think is even more modern, more forward-thinking than Mexico. We know of churches in the United States who have been threatened with massive fines and having their doors shut and their pastors imprisoned because they are following what they believe to be God's mandate on the church. You've seen and heard recently about this resolution in the House. It's not the Equality Act, but basically to make it illegal for any institution, Christian or otherwise, to withhold their offerings, their practice. If it's a Christian school, to withhold enrollment from those who are part of the LGBTQ community, or to refuse to hire someone, a Christian institution refusing to hire someone who does not believe what that institution believes. There's measures that are going through the House and the Senate to try to make it illegal for the church and for Christian universities and for Christian organizations to be Christian. What is being pushed is the same thing that has been desired for a very long time, and that is that you and I as believers, we must keep our faith to ourselves. And at this point, that doesn't even mean inside the walls of the church, because if we as a church say that we're going to withhold membership from somebody who's practicing open sin, then what they would have happen, what many legislatures, what many political officials would have happen, is that we would be punished for that. That we would be punished for standing on the truths of the gospel. This is not something that is far down the road. It is here, now. These are difficult times. These are challenging times for the church. What is the attitude that God wants us to have in the midst of this? I can assure you it is not to play the victim card. God does not want us to have a defeatist attitude. God does not want us to hide within the walls of the church and to not be salt and to not be a light. Jesus prayed to the Father not that he would take us out of the world, but rather that we would be able to stand up underneath the temptation and the fiery arrows of Satan. Not that he would take us out, but that we would live righteous and holy lives while we are here. Lives that are pleasing to God. Lives that calls others to look at us and to ask about the hope that is within us. Which means if others look at us and ask about the hope that is within us, then that must mean that we live our lives in such a way that we show others that this is a good life to live. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials and difficulties, the world is to look at the church, it is to look at us as Christians and say, they have something that I don't have, and I want that. They have hope. They have confidence in their God. But we know that that does not mean that our life is easy, certainly not by the world's definition of easy. Rather, again, Jesus makes it very clear to his followers, the apostles make it very clear to the churches, that we will suffer if we are living a righteous life, if we are seeking to please God, then we will suffer. We will not have a life of ease, nor, by the way, should we seek a life of ease. That should not be our focus. That's what the world focuses on. The lost person who has no hope in eternity, they want their life right now to be a good, easy, peaceful, fulfilled life. They have nothing further beyond that to look forward to. That's not who we are. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God, that glorifies God, that makes God look like the treasure that He is. Listen, your God does not look like a treasure if everything about you is sour and dire. Nobody wants that treasure. So how do we live a good life? How do we love life in the midst of difficulties? Look at verse 10 so you see where it is that I'm getting this idea from. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. Peter says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days." Okay, so this is a good thing for us. It is good and it is right and it is pleasing to God that we look at our lives and we seek to live a life that is defined by love, that is saturated by the love of God, that is overflowing into other people's lives with the love of God. And it is good that we seek good days, even in the midst of persecution. Peter is not, he's not drastically changing his subject here. His subject has been, you are aliens in this land. You are foreigners in this land. This world, this kingdom, this country is not your home. This is not where you belong. You have a far kingdom. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. And because you are citizens of the kingdom of God, because He has chosen you and His face has shone upon you and He has given you good gifts, those who are in the world and of the world, they're going to hate you. And they're going to persecute you. And then he went into this description of how do we, as persecuted believers, how do we live lives that are peaceable with other people? How do we get along with those that hate us? How do we get along with people that would eradicate us from the face of the world if they could? You say, "Pastor, that's mighty strong." Well, think about it. Who is the father of those who do not love the Lord? Who is the father of those who have rejected Jesus? Who is the father of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? Jesus says it's Satan. Satan is their father. Do you not believe that Satan hates you? Do you not believe that Satan would, if he could at this moment, eradicate this world of you? Do you not think that Satan would at this moment destroy your family? If the lost person is a child of Satan, they hate you as well. How do we get along with such people? Well, the overarching theme, regardless of how Peter addresses it. So he talks first about the citizen inside of the earthly kingdom. He talks about the relationship between a slave and a master. He talks about the relationship between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And the overarching theme, the attitude that we are to have in our lives that allows us to live at peace as much as possible with all mankind, is that we have an attitude of submission. We share the servant's heart that our Savior has. We don't seek our own interest. We don't seek our own revenge. We don't seek our own justice. We love as Jesus loved. We live a righteous life as Jesus lived. And that's in the midst of the difficulties of life. So Peter's theme does not change here. What he's telling us is that does not mean that now our lives are just ruined and horrible and that there's nothing good that's ever going to come our way. That if we're in the fire of persecution that we simply cannot have a good life. No, he echoes the psalmist who says that you can have a good life, a life filled with love, and here's how to do it. Where it begins, beloved, is it begins right here in the church with our relationships with one another. How do we have a good life? How do we live a good life? We love the fellowship. We love the body of Christ. We seek her good. We seek God's glory in our churches. That's who he first addresses in verse 8. He goes through five qualities, five qualifications for that relationship inside of the church. He says, to sum up, so everything that's preceded, now to sum it all up, to put a bow on top of it, to bring it to a conclusion, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now listen, that is never easy because we are all broken people. That is never easy because we are all imperfect. That is never easy because we all still have remnants of selfishness inside of us. There are times, more times than we would like to admit, that we are more concerned about ourselves than we are about our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that makes this difficult. But it's not impossible when we have Christ. But consider, when in your life do you have the most difficult time maintaining healthy relationships? Is it during times of plenty? Is it during times of riches? Is it during times of blessing? Or is it during difficult times? No, it's far more challenging to maintain healthy relationships during difficult times. When you're in that crucible of persecution, when you are underneath the fiery trial of Satan, that's when your colors shine, right? That's when those things of the old man that remain inside of you come to the surface. So we must be all the more mindful and all the more careful during such times that we are following the model of Christ. That we are loving one another with a brotherly love. That we are sympathetic and compassionate. That we are like-minded and humble. There's been a lot of things that people inside of the church have tried to argue about over the past year. We've tried to argue about whether to wear a mask or not wear a mask, whether to vaccinate or to not vaccinate, whether the church should be opened or the church should be closed. We've come up with any number of things that we've argued about and churches have divided over, and there's been a lot of animosity and finger pointing towards one another, and none of these things carry any eternal significance. Put it in this perspective. If persecution does come, even greater than what we've seen so far, if you are thrown into prison, and I am thrown into prison next to you, do you think either of us are going to sit there in shackles and say, hey, what do you think about masks? No. You think any of us are going to sit there and say, well, you know, I was not for this vaccination, and I know that you got this vaccination, so I don't want to have anything to do with you. We will sit in prison together underneath the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejoice together that we were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And if you disagree with me or I disagree with you on every single thing that's happened in the political realm and in the public realm over the past year, I don't care. I'll be so happy that God sent me a brother or a sister to sit in prison with. If the Lord tarries and the church remains for another 200-300 years, the church is going to look back on this time and say, y'all were arguing about masks? You were arguing about what should be open, what should be closed? It's easy in the midst of trial. It's easy in the difficulties of life for us to start nitpicking and arguing about things that just have no eternal significance. And listen, I have an opinion on all those things. You have an opinion on all those things, and that's fine. Let's not break fellowship over it. Let's remember that there's nothing that happens in this world that changes the mission that God has given to us. If every single religious freedom is stripped from us, it has no eternal significance. The command to reach the nations with the gospel, the call on the believer to live a righteous life that's honoring and glorifying to God, has nothing to do with religious freedom or religious persecution. God is in control. God is king. It is God's law that we submit to. It is God who grows the church. It is God who empowers the church. It is God who makes sure that the light of the gospel goes forward, not any number of politicians and their laws. Don't get caught up in things that just do not matter. It struck me early on during my time in Mexico. The first day that some of the brother pastors hiked in to where we were, it struck me that in the first moment that I met them, the very first second that I met them, they were the closest, most dear family that I've ever had. And that goes for all of you as well. That's what the Bible says. Remember in Mark, I think it's chapter 4, when the mother of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus come to where he's teaching, and some who are there come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, your family's outside. They want to see you. They want to talk to you." How does Jesus respond? "Who are my mother and brothers? Except those who do the will of my Father. That's my mother. That's my brother. That's my sister." In the very first moment that I met those brothers, there's a lot of things in the human world and in the human way of thinking about things that could separate us. If nothing else, just the language barrier. None of them spoke English. I don't speak Spanish. But if they are children of God, then they are adopted into the same family that I'm adopted into. And remember, that is the strongest family bond. Jesus warned his followers, said, "Listen, if you follow me, some of your households are going to divide over this. They're going to split over this. Your enemies will be members of your very household. Count the cost of following me. Because my blood is stronger than that blood." So he begins by saying that we must be harmonious. What does that mean? Well, the Greek simply means like-minded. Like-minded. Does that mean that we agree on everything? No, you know that we don't. Even in the holiest churches, even in the churches that are really serving God and they're serving their community and they're preaching and teaching the right things, there's still going to be people that hold different opinions. And not just opinions about what's going on in the world, but even some interpretations of Scripture on the things that are not primary or secondary issues. But he still says to be like-minded. The Apostle Paul echoes this in his letter to the Philippians and his letter to the Corinthians. To be like-minded. What does it mean? For one thing, it means that we agree upon the important things. We agree upon the things that are necessary for salvation. We agree on those essential matters of the faith. Who is God? What is sin? How are we reconciled to God? And yes, things like creation and the virgin birth. Things that are essential for the faith. We're like-minded. We have agreement on those things. That's why when you join a church, you likely agree to a church covenant. You agree to the church's statement of faith and their list of beliefs. Are there secondary or tertiary matters that we may not agree on? Sure, but on the essential things, we're like-minded. And it also means that we're like-minded in purpose. We're like-minded in purpose. Now again, we may not all agree on how we get there, but we all agree where there is. We agree that this is not our church, but it's God's church. We agree that God has called us as a church to fellowship and to love one another, to edify one another. He has called us as a church to evangelize the lost, to go to Pickens and beyond Pickens with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what our purpose is. Now, you may think that that purpose is best served by reaching children, and you may think that that purpose is best served by reaching adults or by reaching mothers or by reaching fathers, but we agree on what it is that we're trying to reach. And we remember that we are many members, but one body. We are many members, but one head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In remembering those things and being like-minded and sharing the core essential doctrines of the faith, and we can be harmonious with one another. We can be like-minded. We can put these other concerns to the side. We can set them in the periphery where they belong. And we can, united together, serve the kingdom of God and see that His kingdom is marching forward. And Peter says also that we are to be sympathetic. We're to be sympathetic. This is echoed in Scripture where we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. This means that our heart and souls, we are knit together. So when a blessing comes your way, when a salvation comes to your family and your household, when God's blessings and His grace are being manifest to you, then regardless of what I may be experiencing at that moment, I can rejoice with you because you're part of the same body that I am. Likewise, when a member of that body is hurting, when a member of that body is suffering, everything may be going great for me. But if the toe or the hand or the knee is hurting, then the whole body feels that. The whole body is affected by that. So in sympathy, I weep with you as you weep. I mourn with you as you mourn. We're knit together in that way. Listen, we don't share that with the lost person. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't look at the world and I don't feel troubled by what I see. That doesn't mean that I can't have compassion towards them and their plight. But this is family. You suffer, I suffer. You rejoice, I rejoice. You experience blessing, I experience blessing. You're going through the crucible of persecution. I'm going through the crucible of persecution. And get outside of yourself in thinking in those terms. And get outside of the walls of this church in thinking of those terms. That was something else that I knew You know how sometimes you do? Because we're broken, we have to experience things. So like I've always known that my brothers and sisters in Christ halfway around the world that I'll never meet, I've always known I should have that type of attitude toward them. I've always known that I should sympathize with them. I've always known that they are every bit as much my family as you are. But when you actually go, your perspective changes. And when you hear these stories and you hear of their suffering, but you also hear of the good life that they're living in Christ, that's one thing that got me. Man, we get so distracted by things that just aren't important. We get so worried about things that don't matter. In my household, man, listen, we are a 21st century family, and if the internet's out, oh, that's tumultuous. What are we going to do? We don't have internet. I hiked over a mountain that Alex drugged me over, and that's where the first place that he nearly killed me was going over that mountain. I hiked over that mountain into a village that he told me very few, perhaps fewer than 100 white people, gringos, had ever been into that village. No roads that lead to it. Mountains in, mountains out. You know what they weren't cared about? Which soccer team was playing that day. They didn't care about whether or not they had internet. They didn't, by the way. They didn't care about the satellite reception. They didn't care about so many of the things that we put such attention and focus and money and energy and resources into. You know what they did care about? Jesus. I was told of pastors who would regularly make the hike that I made. Listen, I'm not in shape. There were some brothers hiking with us who were two or three times my age. You know what? They were the first ones that would finish those trails. They'd be sitting in the village ahead of us waiting. What are you doing? What took so long? Pastors who would weekly traverse those trails to share in fellowship with one family. Members of local bodies and local villages that would travel miles over very rough terrain to meet with the family of God. Listen, in a building that cannot compare to the beauty of this building that we're in, so fortunate. Beautiful building, beautiful windows, beautiful lights. There's nothing wrong with that. But to go into a concrete building with dirt floors, nothing over the windows but sticks of wood, no hymnals, maybe a couple of bare light bulbs, no heating, no air conditioning, dogs just come in and out. We can get distracted by kids. I preached one time. I had a donkey braying in the field next to me. I had goats on the other side of me. They were doing their thing. Cats and dogs just going all over the place. You think they were distracted? They were eating it up. We met one night. So we were traveling with... I'll stop here. We were traveling with... about 15 or 16 pastors that were coming from different villages in that area. And, Alex and myself and Pastor Philip from Infinity, we each got to share one night. We all got to preach throughout the week, but we had one specific night that we were going to do some teaching, and we had some handouts, and they were going to fill in the blanks. I was teaching on prayer. Alex was teaching on the Holy Spirit. Philip was teaching on salvation, and we were each going to take about an hour which you know me, you know how long-winded I am in English, will then add a translator into the mix, okay? So not only do you get me, but then you also get somebody interpreting me. God bless Brother Joshua, who was interpreting me a lot of the week. This was at the end of a long day of hiking for all of us. Hadn't had a shower in 2.5 days. Those people love corn. I went almost a whole week and felt like I didn't have any meat. I just had different varieties of corn. It was dark. It was getting cold. It started to rain a little bit. And we got up to start teaching. And I noticed that there was a lot of talking and commotion that was going on. We're not used to that. As American pastors and American church, we're not used to that. We sit here quietly, we listen to the pastor, we sing together, we pray together, but we do it quietly. They start teaching and everybody's just talking. Like, what's going on? And I'm looking around and I see they all had these handouts that we gave them. They were so starved for God's word. And remember, a lot of these are pastors, strong men of the faith. But so starved for God's word and so starved for instruction that as we're teaching and going through, they're getting with one another and there's, what did you put in this blank? What do I need to put? What did he say here? I mean, they were voracious in their appetite to hear what we were talking about. I'm a nobody. Alex and Philip, they're nobodies. But we were talking to them about Jesus. In that country, those who are viewed as uneducated are really looked down upon. And not only looked down upon, but looked at as like, well, if you're an adult and you're uneducated, then you're never going to learn. We don't really have that mindset here. Like, we may look down at people that are uneducated, but we also kind of say, you know, you can do and be whatever you want to be. You just got to put the effort behind. And down there, it's kind of different. Like, if an adult is uneducated, then they kind of just say, eh, we're not going to waste our time. Now, these were very smart men. Don't get me wrong. Very smart ladies. Men and women who would challenge all of our faith. But they were just so happy and excited to meet together on hard, hard pews. Oh, I didn't sit on anything soft except for the ground for about 4 days. Hard, hard pews. And they were feasting on God's word. Feasting. And that's what that noise was. How much they loved it. The lengths that they would go to get it. And not a complaint out of any one of them. Those are your brothers and sisters. I can't make you feel that the way that I felt it. I want you to try. I want you to love those brothers and those sisters. I want you to see how much God has blessed us. We have such access to His Word. And I'm only going to speak for myself when I say I know how much I take that for granted. These are the words of life. This is God's written letter to us. I wonder if maybe we should feast upon it more deeply and voraciously. And maybe that would knit us together more with our family around the world and with our Father. Every head bowed, every eye closed. as Miss Betty begins to play quietly. You know why a lot of times we feel like we don't live the good life? Because we're so concerned about, we're so short-sighted. We're so concerned about the things that just don't matter. We talk and sing about fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Maybe if we'd actually put that into practice, we would see just how good our life is. But we talk about how valuable Jesus is, and that if everything else were taken from us, but we still had Jesus, and that's all that we would need. Live that out, brother. Live that out, sister. We all have things in our lives that we can make idols. And maybe we all have some idols that we need to get rid of. And in getting rid of those idols, we see that we have what we need. We have Jesus. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this church. God, I pray that you would just challenge us. You would stretch us. You would make us uncomfortable. And Father, even break us. Wound us. Sweet are the wounds. Sweet are the offenses of a friend. God, that you would wound us so that we might be put back together and we might experience your balm to soothe us. Father, that we would see and know that you are all that we need. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters around the world this morning. God, I pray that you would strengthen them and equip them for the work that lies ahead of them. And Father, that we would see that our future and our journey is knit together with them. That we would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Father, I do ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.